All right, the book of Jonah. Obviously, we're dealing with the prophet Jonah, and he was sent to the capital of Assyria, which was Nineveh. And we talked about how Jonah ran because he was apprehensive that God would have mercy on the Ninevites if they repented through his preaching, and ultimately they would become a nation that would judge Israel, because we looked at some references of Israel, which is referring to the 10 northern tribes, is in total apostasy. He prophesies during Jeroboam the second, and that period is spoken of in 2 Kings 14, 23 through 29. And Jonah prophesied that he would restore that portion of Israel on the eastern half of the Jordan River from Hamath to the plain of the cities. Let's just read it. I'm already stumbling over myself. 2 Kings 14, and look at verse 25. He, being Jeroboam, which would be Jeroboam the second, since obviously the Jeroboam the first was the very first king of Israel. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. And the sea of the plain, look at Deuteronomy chapter 3. And that gives us an idea of the territory he's speaking of here. Verse 16, and unto the Reubenites and unto the Gadites I gave from Gilead, even to the river Arnon, half of the valley and the border, even of the river Jabbok, which is the border of the children of Ammon, the plain also in Jordan and the coast thereof from Chinnereth, even unto the sea of the plain, even the salt sea under Ashdoth Pisgah eastward. So we're talking about that area of land east of Jordan that was given to the Reubenites and the Gadites. And he said they would restore that land. So obviously under Jeroboam, we see a financial prosperity. They were financially prosperous. I mean, he restored them, their financial situation, but to spiritually they were shot. Okay? And kind of like our situation under Donald Trump, he might have helped our economy some, but spiritually we are shot. And we are going to stay shot, unfortunately, because it doesn't seem like the American people still don't want God. And sad to say, you know, where revival begins? With us, with God's people. I mean, revive is to live again. They've never had any life. So real revival is God's people getting right. The fruit of that is people getting saved, because when we get right, then we tend to be what we ought to be, and we tend to reach out to other people. So, we can't get God's people to get right. We can't get God's people to believe the Bible. So how are we going to get the world? So anyway, and of course, you know, this book is one of the whipping posts of the critics, and they tend not to believe it, because obviously there's no way a whale could swallow a human being, which is ridiculous. I mean, J. Sidlow Baxter in his book, Through the book, I can't think what the name it is, but he mentions where, you know, they had a tiger shark swallowed a human being. So if a tiger shark can swallow one, a whale easily can. You know, I mean, good night. You know, when that big mouth opens up and it's swallowing a school of fish, and Jonah happened to be part of it, he'd just go right down. Amen. He was just a bigger chunk of meat that went down. It's not a problem. So I don't know why they have such a hard time believing that. Okay, but that's one reason. The other reason is there's no historical record outside the Bible that corroborates the repentance of Nineveh. So, amen. You know, as you realize, fact is never the issue with human beings. That's never the issue. You know, I mean, this Bible has more, you know, the evidence of it, the documented evidence, the witnesses that have survived through the years is greater for this than any other ancient document. I mean, it's dwarfs. They have so few copies of the Iliad, yet no one questions the validity of the Iliad, you know, by Homer. but it just dwarfs it. There are, you know, there are thousands of witnesses. So anyway, facts are never an issue. So when we deal with Jonah, we're dealing with a prophet, and the reason why we can get great benefit from that is that you and I are prophets as well. Amen. Turn to Exodus chapter 7 and Exodus chapter 4. Exodus, let's get chapter 4 first. Exodus 4 verse, well, let's begin in 14 to get the context. Exodus 4:14. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee, and when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do, and he shall be thy spokesman unto the people." Now compare that with Exodus 7, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, "See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet." So a prophet is a spokesman for God. And that's why you've often heard it said that a prophet is not merely a foreteller, he's a forth-teller. He speaks forth the word of God, whether it's prophetic or not. And obviously some of the prophets, you read their writings, they were preaching right to the people of the day, and that's who it referred to. There was nothing, no foretelling whatsoever. But primarily they did a lot of prophesying about future events. But either way, you and I are God's spokesman to a lost world. So when we see Jonah, we can see ourselves. And if you, just a very basic outline, you have in chapter 1, we have the prodigal prophet. In chapter 2, we have the praying prophet. Chapter 3, the preaching prophet. In chapter 4, well, I often find myself the pouting prophet. You ever find yourself pouting? It's very easy to pout, isn't it? You know, I watch my grandchildren, and I'll step back and say, I just have a more adult way of pouting than they do, but I still pout. All right, so let's try to get some lessons from this. First of all, let's read verse 1. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Now, the first lesson that I think is very important is God doesn't always call you to do something you don't want to do. That's important. Because it's amazing how we sit in church and we listen to the Bible preach and we can extrapolate these things that are not necessarily true. And we realize that God's goal in your life is submission. Okay? You, your spouse, me, everybody you know, we struggle with rebellion. We like to do things our way. Amen? And we don't like people telling us any other way. So God knows He has to work with us. You know, it's easy to make a great pie if you have great ingredients. But it's hard to make a great pie from lousy ingredients. And God's trying to make prophets of God from lousy ingredients. Us, the flesh. This thing is just awful. And it doesn't get any better. And so God has to produce submission. But He doesn't have to call you to do something you detest to create submission, does He? Look at Jonah. Do we have any problem with Jonah preaching to Israel? Turn back to 2 Kings 14 for a moment. It says there, "He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which He spake by the hand of His servant." Jonah had no problem being a good servant there. It's just when God said, "Hey, I want you to go preach to these Assyrians," now he had a problem. So God can call you to do something you desire to do, but there's going to be aspects of it you will detest. Some of you, many people have jobs that they just do because that's the hand that was dealt to them. Then there are those people that have the good fortune of doing a job that they want to do, right? And, you know, I think, sister, aren't you a teacher? I mean, I'm sure you love to teach, but there are aspects of it you can't stand, you know? And that would have been students like me that just gave her nothing but grief, because I was one of those kids. I was a slow learner. And it wasn't math and arithmetic and reading and writing. I was slow to learn to shut up, do what I was told. Even though I was taught that and was impressed, it was very impressed upon me, I still struggled with it. So God doesn't have to go out of his way to make your life miserable. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And look at verse 1. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. There's a lot of men in the ministry that desire to be there, and God put them there. Okay? I am sure God calls people that will have a career out in the world, and they enjoy that, and God calls them to the ministry, and maybe it's not something they necessarily want to do, and they may struggle with it. But I'm just trying to point out that God doesn't have to call you to do something you just do not want to do. Okay? Stop and think with me for a moment. You know, God gifts people. We're all different. We all have different talents and different abilities, and those innate abilities and talents are God's gifting to you. Okay? So with those giftings, what do we tend to desire? We tend to desire what we're good at and have a knack for. And so that knack that you have for something is God's gifting. So he gives us these desires and these abilities. I think it's common sense that he's just not going to chuck that all to the side and say, oh, let's have them do something they're totally inept for. I'm not saying he won't, and he hasn't done that. But I don't consider that the norm. And what I'm saying is we just have this mindset that God's going to call me to do something I'm just going to hate to do. If I don't want to go to Africa, God's bound to call me to go to Africa. Or if I don't want to be the last thing in the world I want to be is a school teacher, God's going to have me be a school teacher. We sometimes have this view God very sadistically. And he's not that way. No matter what he calls you to do, like it or not, he's going to attack your tendency to rebel. It's going to revolve around submission every time. So he doesn't have to go out of his way to make you miserable. And so granted, your desires, it's kind of like Adam and Eve in the garden. God said, don't eat the tree. But within those boundaries, they could do whatever they wanted to do. And so God gives us a lot more liberty than the brethren would have you think he does, is what I'm trying to say. You got liberty within the boundaries of Scripture. And the problem that we don't understand is because we got so much Bible ignorance. And people don't even understand the concept of liberty. So, you know, God, he gives us boundaries, but within those boundaries, you're good to go. You know, I mean, God doesn't call everyone to the ministry. Thank God. I mean, now you've heard me say, for every one person on the front line, you have 100 behind to keep him there. It takes a lot of people to keep missionaries on the field. Consider how much money is keeping the missionaries we support on the field, not just our money, but money all over this country. So he's by sheer common sense, he's not going to call everybody to the ministry. So kids sit around and figure out, what does God want me to do? Well, here's how I illustrate it. You know, the old Monty Hall. That's my, you know, remember Bonnie Hall? Behind door number one, behind door number two, behind door number three, okay? I kind of liken it to door number one, two, and three, okay? Door number one, that's the chocolate door, okay? That's the door you desire. And if you don't like chocolate, just think of some treat you love. Ooey gooey, rich and chewy, okay? If chocolate has worked for you. Then you got the door two, you got the spaghetti door. Spaghetti, you know, it's kind of average, okay? I can take it or leave it, you know? Then over here, door number three, you got the liver door. I hate liver. Behind liver, you could put turnips, Brussels sprouts, anything else that you absolutely detest, that's door number three. And so we sometimes sit back and think, God's going to make me go through door number three, man. It's turnips and rutabagas and my life's going to be miserable. No, gravitate toward door one, your desires. If he closes it and bounces you over here, okay. But if he should bounce you over here, okay. But the point is that go for door number one. Go down that path of your desires because, you know, it may not be wrong. Now, undoubtedly, God's going to have to tweak it a little bit. You got to be open to him tweaking it. But it's being open to him, you know, allowing him to move you. But it's not like, I might as well just make up my mind. He's just going to make me eat liver and turnips the rest of my life. And my life is going to be doomed. And I'm going to be miserable. He's not sadistic. Okay? Those desires you have, you know, obviously we have evil desires. But, you know, a desire, you know, for instance, my son has, he was a finance major. And he works in venture capital. He now works at a startup company. He was like the 60-something employee. And you know, he's very good at it. He's very diligent. He works just hours and hours and hours and hours and hours. And he loves it. I mean, this kid's 80 hours a week. He constantly works. It's a lot of demand, a lot of high pressure. It's a Silicon Valley-based company, and it's just growing leaps and bounds. So he's just, but he likes that. You know, and I tell him, sometimes he'll question me, you know, am I wrong? I said, no. Has God told you no? That's your desires? That's what you're good at? Go for it. Just let him tweak it. He might want to tweak your direction a little bit, you know. Let him tweak it. You know, just be open to him. At the end of the day, it goes back to that same old thing. You know, submission is built on trust. And trust is just believing God has your best interest in mind. The problem is sometimes, you know, what concerns me is does anybody have any desire to do anything anymore? I have struggled to understand young people today. They're 18, 19, 20 years old and have a driver's license. I couldn't wait to get a driver's license. I used to try to get Dad to let me drive when I was 13 and 14, you know, and he probably would have if he said, you know, but you'll drive and you'll run your mouth and your mother will find out, and then I'll be in big trouble, you know. But it's like they just don't have a desire. Independence, man. I wanted to be independent. I mean, you know, I don't know, maybe it's nice to have kids that like to be at home. My kids are independent. They just let me out of here. Let me go. I just want to live my own life. You know, there are not anything but homebodies. But the point, sometimes you just wonder if anybody has any desire to do anything, any initiative to do anything. You realize that's what communism and socialism breed? No initiative. What's the point? The government owns it all anyway. Whenever I get, they're going to take it from me. You know, we're not there yet. Amen. Amen. So, God doesn't always call you to do something that you don't want to do. And again, remember, Jonah was just cooking along just fine, preaching to Israel. It's when he had to go to those Gentiles. Then he had a problem. All right, look at verse 2. We'll read it again. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. Now, the second lesson is God alone determines readiness. And the readiness of divine judgment. And I am so glad he does. You know, I look at our country and sometimes it amazes me he hasn't sacked us for. I mean, we know better. We started right. Yes, America's always had problems. You know, you talk like this and people tell, what are you trying to say? America never had problems, you know, and you know, well, you know, we had slavery and yeah, we had slavery. Am I justifying it? Absolutely not. But you realize that the founding fathers knew it was wrong. They were hypocritical in many ways because they knew it was wrong, but they still perpetuated it. But, you know, it's funny. They found a rough draft of the Declaration of Independence, which is kind of like the introduction to the Constitution. A rough draft Thomas Jefferson had written, I think it was 1947. And in there was verbiage to eliminate slavery. The problem was there was some Northerners fighting it, and especially the Georgia colony. And the reason why, brethren, and this is so, is not spoken of, because, you know, nowadays, let's do everything we can to bash America. You know, that's the left. And I just wish they'd go to places where they want to take us, and they'd find out that where they want to go is not where you want to go. You understand, most people don't think. Most people are shallow thinkers, very shallow. And that's the problem. They just don't think through things, not to mention they're dishonest. But anyway, he tried to make an effort to get rid of it. But he realized for the greater good, we're never going to get this nation started if we deal with slavery. Look what it did to us. Decades later, it almost destroyed the Union then. Okay? So, you know, they try to bash America and we're this awful place, you know, we had slavery and, yeah, but we never would have formed if they would have made it an issue. So, for the greater good. And, you know, in the long run, it was a wise decision. Amen? I'm glad they did. I'm glad we didn't end up just a bunch of scattered colonies, because you know what would have happened? We'd have been conquered. And we never would have been a nation of any power to resist them. You know? I mean, already we had the problem of, and Thomas Jefferson references it in the Declaration of Independence. Most people don't realize this, but there was the Treaty of Paris where, you know, the King of England was given this large tracts of land to the King of France, his mortal enemy. And that land was coming down into Ohio and I think western Pennsylvania. And at that time, the founding fathers did not want Catholicism because they'd seen the bondage it had brought Europe into for 1,000 years, roughly 1,000 years at that time. So they were very wary of Catholicism. Have any of you read Samuel Adams' letter to the colonists? If you read that, Samuel Adams quotes John Locke. And John Locke said that religious liberty should be to all except Catholics, because their allegiance is to a foreign power. What a wise man. But Samuel Adams quoted that and agreed with that. People just don't read. Just like if they would have read, you know, we adhered for years to George Washington's counsel from his farewell address, because one of the greatest things he warned about was foreign entanglements. And probably especially through World War I, and, you know, we kind of drifted to World War II, but after World War II, our foreign policy changed. It became very international. We were more isolationists, and we have paid the price for that, have we not? We have spent so much money sticking our nose in everybody else's business, but anyway, I'm digressing here. Forgive me. But divine judgment, God is so long-suffering. And it's almost like, you know, you ever seen the little drives they have where they have the little thermometer, you know, and as you try to reach this amount, you color it in. And it's like the level of sin in a nation just rises to a certain level, and God says, man, I've had enough. Look over in Genesis 18. Genesis 18. And look at verse 20. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. So it rises up to where God has had enough. Look at Genesis 6. The same thing here in Noah's day. Genesis 6:3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his day shall be 120 years. And, you know, that's a terrible thing when God says, I'm done striving with you. I mean, he strives with us every day, does he not? I mean, we all struggle every day, each and every day with something, sometimes some things, many things. But he's extremely long-suffering, you know, and the Bible mentions his long-suffering in the days of Noah in 1 Peter 3:20. He just sat back, had Noah build that ark, you know, and all that time he's building this ark, people are just, you know, thinking, building the ark in the middle, it's like building the ark in the middle of, you know, a desert, more or less. What do you need this for? Oh, it's going to rain 40 days and 40 nights. What's rain, Noah? It's never rained before. You know, they thought he was a nut, but I mean, it was a testimony. He's just working away, working away, working away, and they had plenty of time to wake up and get right, but as usual. But God's, his long suffering has limits. And turn to Psalm 92. And this has great, great application to our lives. But going to be easy for me to read it, but it's hard for us to live. Get Psalm 92 and Psalm 145. Let's get Psalm 92:15. It says, "To show that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Look at Psalm 145, verse 17. "The Lord is holy, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works." So he's righteous and holy whether he exercises mercy or whether he exercises judgment. And we experience both from God. Sometimes, you know, it doesn't work out the way you want it. You don't get mercy and things, you fall off. We just got to trust him. He knows what he's doing. And as I talked about with the devil, knowing the power of the moment and being patient, that's God, man. He's so patient. He's patient with you. He's patient with me. He just sits back. And when he drops the hammer, boy, there's been plenty of time to get right. It amazes me how many times you read it in Scripture, how God warns over and over and over and over. Look at Israel. Man, he warned them. That's when he raised up the prophets. He raised up the prophets in times of declension. And they had prophet after prophet, and they just ignored him. And yet he just went along and went along and went along. And then finally he judged them. But he is so long-suffering. And he knows when it's time to judge. And I'm glad he's at the helm. But there's another application here. Not only the readiness of divine judgment, but the readiness of his servant for a task. Only God can determine readiness to call someone to a task. He assumed Jonah was up to the task. Now, don't you think he knew Jonah? Don't you think he knew he was going to have a problem with this, going to these Syrians? Well, these people are wicked. They deserve judgment. Well, so do your people. But he struggled and he failed. Now, he did get right and go at least. He performed his call in a perfunctory manner. He did his duty. I don't think he ever got his heart right, but he did go through it. And that's a great lesson, too. Going to hell isn't going to reform you. If God drops some sinner into hell for a half an hour and let him out, that doesn't mean he gets saved. It doesn't. No guarantees. Look at Luke 22. Luke 22, and look at verse 33. "And he said," this is Peter speaking, "and he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, that the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." He thought he was ready for the task, ready for the trial, ready for the temptation, and he wasn't. Look back at Matthew 26. Now, I would say it'd be very difficult for me to be extremely specific about what determines readiness. because obviously only God alone can determine it. But there is one thing I think that's clear to me. Matthew 26, verse, 33. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of me, yet will I never be offended. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter said unto him, though I shall die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Now notice he says, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet not I, yet will not I. That is a dangerous position to be in, to where you, as a believer, you think you're better than other people. And there's a lot of Christians that walk around thinking they're some super saint, and they have this condescending attitude. Now, they're very good at cloaking it. Don't misunderstand me. But that is a real problem. Now, we all struggle with pride, okay? If you're honest with yourself, your Christian life has been one in which God's been trying to knock you down, humble you, show you that you just don't, you're not as tough as you think you are, you're not as spiritual as you think you are. You're constantly being reminded that you're, as Abraham said, you're but dust and ashes. That's all you are. I mean, we're just animated dirt balls. And God has to constantly humbling us. I kind of like it. It seems like to me all God's done in my life is stick his foot out and trip me face first into the mud. And then as I sit there and wipe it off, the Lord says, do you think you got it all figured out? And that's a continual problem that he works with us. And so you're never going to get rid of it entirely. As you grow, you should be becoming humbler, right? The way up is the way down. He that exalts himself shall be abased. He that abaseth himself shall be exalted. So it's growth. You want to be more spiritual, you get more humble. You get a better understanding of how wretched and sorry you are. Amen? Just making sure you're with me. Because we are just phenomenal at avoiding it, dodging it, ducking it, justifying it. It's just, most people we all don't have a perfect understanding of ourselves. We don't know our heart, Jeremiah 17, 10 and 11 tell us. But some people are far more dishonest about themselves than others. Amen? You ever known those people that really think there's something, and everybody else sees that they are just, let me illustrate. You ever worked with someone, I mean, they just think they're the best thing since sliced bread, and everybody around them realizes this is the most incompetent, sorry, good for nothing. I see some smiles, so I guess I'm not alone. And I mean, it just amazes. There's nothing worse than being an idiot and not realizing it. I mean, I know I'm an idiot and I realize it, not all the time, but most of the time. But I mean, these people that are just so incompetent and such a buffoon, and they don't realize, everybody else sees it, you know? Because, you know, you see them over by the water dispenser, that guy's the biggest idiot, man. He told me I need to do this. He doesn't even know what he's talking about. We can't do this because this. Anybody been there? And it's growing. I ask my wife all the time, where do we get these people? The incompetency. And I say incompetency because we have failed to promote up the ranks. You understand? So you put people in positions they're not qualified for. Now, they could become qualified for it, understand? I mean, I think incompetency today is not so much the inability as much as the lack of experience. And then the other great problem is indifference. They don't care to do a good job. They don't want to do a good job. They just want to do as little as they can to get by. Can I get an amen there? All right. I'm having fun. I'm not so sure you are. But the point is that you start thinking you're something you're not. You start looking down on other people and you think you're so spiritual and they're just, you know, that's a dangerous place to be in. We got churches being pastored by a lot of those kind of people. They stand up there like they're the untouchables, and you know, and you listen to them preach. You know, you just sit back and think you're clueless. There's times I've heard guys preach, and I think you are clueless. By the spirit that I sense coming over that pulpit, you know, just a lack of understanding. You understand? I'm talking about having a. I've heard guys preach, and it's like, where do you live? Do you interact with people? Do you understand who you are? I mean, it's like they're just clueless to themselves and everybody around them. They sit up in this lofty pedestal. That's a dangerous place to be. And that'll prevent you from being worthy of a task God has for you, is your own pride. A pride at a level of you think you're better than others. Look at Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. You might say Peter was a Pharisee. Luke 18:11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men. Though all men forsake me, not this bad boy. I'm going to come right through. And I've had times, I look back over my life, and there was times I'd say years ago, there's nothing to make me want to quit on the Lord. I'm going to be faithful till death. And then God puts you through a crucible, and you want to quit. And he shows you, you're not as tough as you thought you were. You're not as faithful as you thought you were. You don't have it figured out as much as you thought you did. And the problem is God works that in our lives, but we resist it. And we can resist it, and we start walking, we become a Pharisee. We think we're not as other men. You know? Well, you could be as other men given the right circumstances. Yes. You know, when it says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, and so on, that's every one of us. I remember having to teach my kids that. Yeah, you've been raised in a Christian home, raised in church, but you're capable of doing all of that. And they sometimes realize they think they're not. They just haven't been exposed to it. They haven't been around it. You know? But given the right situation, you'd bite the carrot too. You'd go after that dangling carrot. And so it's understanding what you are and realizing that you're no better than anybody, and neither am I. We're all just sinners. And the whole point God's trying to get across is that you can't live the Christian life. That's the place you got to start with. And sometimes you get in church, if you're like me, you get in church and I just live like the devil. And I didn't want to live that way anymore. And I wanted to clean up, and I wanted to please God, and I wanted to be righteous. And you get so much across the pulpit, do this and don't do that, and you fall into the checklist Christianity where you do this and you don't do that, and then you think you're spiritual. And I think at some level, every Christian goes through that. You got to grow beyond that and realize, I can have my checklist and be all right on the outside, but man, then you look into the vat of your own heart and you realize you're full of all uncleanness and iniquity too. I mean, you understand? You've become nothing but a Pharisee. Now, I came to that conclusion. I said, you are nothing but a stinking Pharisee. Oh, you're straight as a gun barrel, just as empty as one. And you grow beyond it and realize, I can't do this thing. Now you're ready to get somewhere. You can't live it. Okay? I know that was a great revelation to me. Wow, I'm running over. That was a great revelation. I can't live it. And that's where it's got to begin. You can't live it. And if you have any doubt, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Everything. Brethren like to dance around that verse. No, in everything. No matter how they try to justify it, it's in everything. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Pick up your cross daily, deny yourself. I mean, there's verse after, you can't. And so it's a matter of getting humble and just submitting to God and let His power enable you to do it. You can't do it. And this pride and this arrogancy of walking around thinking we're better than everybody else, it makes you unready for anything God wants to do with you and through you. Amen? Let's close. Father, help us. There's not a person in here that doesn't struggle with pride in some way, shape, or form. Lord, I know we always will. But God, help us not to get to that arrogance where we think we are better than other people. So arrogant that Peter denied the word of the Lord. Said, you're going to deny me. No, I'm not. We deny God's word. So help us today, Lord, be a people that grow in grace by becoming more and more humble, more and more submissive. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.